So let's pray real quick. Father, we just ask that you would just open our hearts and our minds to receive what you have for us, Lord. We ask that your Spirit teach us now, Lord, that we would have understanding of these things that are written, and that we'd be encouraged by them, Lord, we'd be strengthened by them, and that we'd have a heart to do the same for others, Lord, with what we learn. In Jesus' name, amen. So, first part of chapter 6, quick recap. What's it impossible to do? There was this very strong warning passage there. We know the writer had left his exposition about Melchizedek for a time. He jumps into this warning passage and gives this very strong warning to the people. Says there's no point in going back over the elementary principles again with someone who has fallen away. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance. And of course, if someone has walked away from the faith, they've apostatized, they don't want to have anything to do with that. They've basically sided with the enemies of Christ at his crucifixion. So they've crucified the Lord again to themselves. In other words, they've made him an enemy to themselves. You're not going to do any good trying to go over elementary principles and open their eyes to salvation. And the issue isn't salvation there anyway. The issue is that they've apostatized, sidestepped, walked away from that faith, and so the issue, again, as we saw, was loss for them. Okay, so present loss and future loss for them. And so you're not going to restore them to repentance. Seems to be the only hope is retributive action. Okay, he didn't leave it completely hopeless, because his little verses 7 and 8 gives us indication that there's the possibility of retributive action that could, by God's hand, restore someone. Okay, so that seems to be what he's giving in his little illustration there with the land. We'll look at that again in a minute. But so there is then that, and the only other thing you can really do is move forward. Okay? Because you can't get someone saved again, right? If you've been saved, you can't get saved again. And I always get a kick out of that when you go to certain groups, and it's oftentimes amongst Pentecostal groups, and there's people that were saved last week, and they're up there getting saved again this week, and then next week they're getting saved again. It's like you get saved once, and Christ died once, right? And, you know, yes, there's a need for repentance, but you don't get saved again. And I always thought that was interesting. It was like an altar call and somebody's going up again. It's like, weren't you up there last week? Seems like you were saved then. So maybe you have an issue this week, yes, of needing to repent of something, but it isn't about getting saved again. So that's an impossibility. But so really with a Christian, and this is what the writer's doing, is he's saying, you know, they've got an immaturity problem, right? Okay. They haven't used the word of God to be discerning. There's voices that are drawing them away. There's this tribulations and trials that they're in that are drawing them away. And the writer's saying the hope is to move on, okay? To go on in maturity, to go ahead and keep feeding meat so that the people might grow up. That's the only hope for a Christian, is to move us forward. There isn't any going back. You move forward. So you repent and then you go on. And that's the issue. And so that's what he's encourage them in, and then goes on to also give an encouragement. That's what we're going to see today. We're going to look at an encouragement passage where he said, you know, and I'm confident of better things, of most of you at least, because there is the issue that it does seem to be that he's not talking about a possibility of some falling away. When you read it in the Greek, it's that some have fallen away, okay, but he's confident for the most part of the larger assembly that that's not the case, and he knows that God's just and not forgetting what they've done. And so we're going to dive into that. But again, when he closed with verses 7 and 8, where we closed there last week, he gives the example of the earth and talks about there being that blessing of God when there is the receiving of the rain that comes upon the land. Okay, and he was using those as illustrations. It'd be like the Christian who becomes fruitful. He's not barren, but he's very fruitful because he's receiving of the things of God. He's not turning away from the things of God, and he's walking to those things. So there's that blessing. But then there's the Christian whose life is barren and unfruitful. Okay, and what's left for that person? The picture seems to be the retributive hand of God on them. The land is what? Well, he says it's rejected, near to being cursed, whose end is burned, to be burned, okay? Now, very important, near to being cursed is far different than being cursed, okay? And certainly if we fall into the hands of God in a way that is disciplinary, it might feel near to being cursed, okay? We know that from 1 Corinthians, there'll be those, and it primarily seems to relate to teachers, that are going to go before the judgment seat of Christ. They've built upon the foundation that Paul laid that was really Christ, and they added to and weren't really building with the right building materials, and we know that they come in and their works are burned up and they come into heaven as though through fire, okay? We know from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, when he's talking about the judgment seat of Christ, that there is that terror of the Lord, that we should be mindful of that reality, that if we're going to choose to walk away and be unfaithful and apostatize, that there is the very strong reality of facing the retributive hand of God, okay? That can be in this life. Paul himself, knowing that there was some that were shipwrecking others' faiths, that were guys that were Christians, what did he do with them? Okay, turn them over to Satan so that there might be that retributive hand of God and that judgment there that would restore them, ultimately bring them to repentance and restore them. So that fire that comes upon the land can be from God. So we're not going to restore anybody to repentance by trying to go over the basics of Christianity again with them. Okay, but that doesn't mean it's an impossibility for God. If there's that hand of discipline that's a strong hand of discipline, that might restore some. Now, he doesn't say whether it does or doesn't here, just simply says, here's the way it works, okay? And maybe you know somebody who has. I knew a man who was in a situation where his church did finally turn him over to the enemy, okay, because of his actions, and he was finally restored. So that's awesome, you know? Came back and walked with the Lord, and that's a great thing. But he had walked far, far from the Lord and really abandoned the faith at one point. But anyway, so let's go on. So in verse 9, let's read from verse 9 through the end of the chapter, and then we'll come back and look at it. It says, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus, God determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Okay? So, what we see here is after there's this very strong warning, it's the strongest one we've seen yet, there's a couple more to go that get even stronger. There is then, again, same pattern that we've seen with the others. Then there's a strong encouraging word, too, at the same time, isn't there, by the writer? Okay, and it would be like if I'm preaching and there's kind of a strong word that comes forth and there's sort of a rebuke. And then I say, but, you know, I'm sure you guys wouldn't be doing those things. It's that kind of same thing, okay? So he says, you know, here's this issue. There's those that have fallen away. But, beloved, he says, we're confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. So the salvation here, again, needs to be in context with what we've seen throughout the epistle. And what's he been talking about back there in chapter 1, verse 14? It's that inheritance salvation. It's the end of our salvation. OK, okay? The redemption of our souls, the entrance into that inheritance rest, that entrance into the kingdom, okay? Where there's that blessing that comes with that and responsibility that will be there, okay? And so he's dealing with that same issue. He says, I'm thinking of things better for you. So he's saying, you know what? I know you've been fruitful. And because you've been fruitful, then there's blessing that comes with that. The rains come down upon you, okay? Your life has prospered in the sense spiritually, and so there's been that blessing. And there's works that were part of that. There's those works that were coming forth in your lives that show that there is that faith that's working in you. And you know, when faith is working in us and we're walking in faith, okay? The just shall live by faith, right? So the just are justified and they come to faith in God and they're justified in God, but then we live by faith too, don't we? And so if we're Christians and we're living by faith, then is there going to be fruit that's being born from that? And are we going to see that fruit? Yeah, we're going to see that fruit. Okay, it'll come forth. Now, we don't always see good fruit coming from Christians all the time, do we? Okay, is there always wonderful fruit coming from your life? No, there's times that there's not good fruit coming from our life. And that would happen in any given moment of any part of our day where we might step outside of things and let our flesh rear its ugly head, and there's not going to be good fruit during that time. Okay, but he's confident for these guys that there has been that good fruit. He's confident of better things, he says, concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation that we speak in this manner. In other words, he's saying, you know what? I'm encouraged. I've seen your lives. I know the labor of love that you've had going on in your lives. I know God's not unjust to see that. He says, there's been fruitfulness in your life, and so I know there's going to be blessing showered down upon you as you enter into that inheritance. Okay? That's the concept that he's talking about. And that's a nice encouragement, isn't it? To go, wow, yeah, he's confident in that. Sometimes we need to be encouraged by others that they're confident in what they see in our lives. Because sometimes we don't rightly judge ourselves, do we? Okay? But it's nice to have an encouragement. You know, well, I've seen the labor of love in your life. I've seen how you've ministered to the saints. And I've seen the things that have gone on in your life. And so I'm confident that, you know what, there's going to be great reward for you. It's going to be great responsibility when you enter into that inheritance rest. Okay? So it's an encouragement. And that's what he's encouraging them with. And you know, we've got to think back to what was going on with these guys. What are they? They're Jewish believers, okay? They've come to faith in Christ. They're under serious persecution from their own people. There might be persecutions from other areas. There probably was, and we thought said there could have been some strange sectarian ideas that they believed in when they were Jews. And so there's all this pressure coming at them under serious tribulation at this point. And so it would be a real encouragement to have someone say, I'm really confident in what's going to be awaiting you in the future. And I'm confident because I've seen you walking by faith. Okay? Trusting the Lord and walking by faith. So he goes on and continues on. He says, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown towards his name. And then he explains what that is, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Okay? So God's not unjust. And we know God is absolutely just. And God is watching our lives, isn't he? And everybody is going to be judged after coming to Christ. Are we judged? Well, everyone is judged based on their works. Okay? Now, I'm not saying that our salvation is based on works. Our salvation is based on the finished work of Christ. But everyone is still judged based on their works. Unbelievers will be judged based on their works. Now, those works will never get them into heaven, will they? But they'll still be judged based on those works because God is just to judge based on what one does. Now, once we've come to faith in Christ, are we judged on our works again? Yeah, that's what the judgment seat of Christ is about. What we've done in this body. All right, and so there will be that judgment based on that. And so he says, God's not unjust to forget your work. In other words, he's seen that work you've done, the labor of love which you've shown towards his name. And how was that labor of love shown? Okay, so he gives a very practical explanation of how the labor of love was shown, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. So what's one of the first things and one of the good works that God's called us all to do? You want to, you know, we want to know, how often do you want to know, well, what's the will of God for me? And what are the good works that he's prepared beforehand for me to walk in? Okay, because that's what it says. He's prepared good works for us to walk in. What's one of them right here? To minister to the saints. Okay, so we're to be ministering one to another. And that's one of the major things that we should be doing as the body of Christ. And I think it's interesting because a lot of times the body of Christ gets an external focus so strongly that they forget the internal focus. And if we don't have the internal focus where we're ministering one to another, guess what? Our external focus will mean nothing. Okay? We get it backwards. We think, oh, we've got to get out there and save the world, but we have no fellowship and no building up of ourselves together in the Lord. And so we're not really ready to even go out to minister to those on the outside. So there's that real important feature in the body of Christ where we're ministering one to another. That's what God calls us to do first. When he says, love thy neighbor, who's your neighbor? This is your neighborhood right here, okay? Mr. Rogers' little neighborhood here. That's what we are, okay? These are our neighbors. We minister to each other first. That does not exclude external ministry, okay? So I'm not saying that. There is that ministry on the outside too, where we go out with the gospel to reach the world. But we've got to be built up and equipped and prepared before we could ever do that. We have to be edified in love. And there has to be that love one for another that's building us up so that we're capable to go out with that. I can remember, you know, being in churches where there was little body life, but there was a huge emphasis on evangelism. So everybody's going out there, and really you're going out there kind of on your own with a shotgun approach to try and evangelize the world and really not having been built up. And really, you know, it's interesting because I never really understood until I got into the Word of God and started being ministered, the Word of God started being ministered to me, that then I started to all come into place. That's part of the ministry, is ministering the truth one to another, okay? Speaking the truth in love one to another and building each other up in the most holy faith with the Word of God. That's part of that ministry. It's not just coming from the teaching from the pulpit, but it's all of us edifying each other together in the Word of God so that we are equipped and built up and ready to go out. Okay? So God's, he says to them, is not unjust to forget that. He's not forgotten your works. He's seen those things that you've done, how you've ministered to the saints and do minister. So he says, and so you're still doing it. So he's encouraged. He's saying you're still doing it. Now, he's going to talk later about some who've forsaken the assembling together themselves. Do you suppose they're still ministering? No, because when we stop being assembled together, we take ourselves outside of the ability to minister one to another. And that's one of the fallacies that's in Christianity. Well, I can be a Christian without fellowship. Yes, you can be a Christian without fellowship. And you will be an unfruitful, barren Christian. Okay? That's just the bottom line reality of it. We are meant to be one body together ministering one to another. Okay? And if we think somehow, you know, I'll go be the Lone Ranger Christian off there by myself. Every Lone Ranger Christian I know, and I know lots of them, this is what I know about them. They are unfruitful and barren. Okay? Primarily just living, getting by in the world. And, you know, if you talk to them, they'll want to talk about Christianity, but they aren't in fellowship. So they're not really ministering to anybody. You know, they don't mind talking about it when you talk to them about it, but they're not involved actively in using their gifts in the body of Christ. And if we're not doing that, we're going to be fruitful and or unfruitful and barren. Okay? So it's just part of the whole deal. Now, he goes on, he says, verse 11, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So even though he's encouraged them, he's also saying, hey, and we desire that you guys keep on doing that. Show that same diligence. Okay? And what's he say? Show the same diligence to what? The full assurance of hope until the end. Now, does he mean that we're not saved until we get to the end? No, that's not what he's talking about. He's saying there is this full assurance that you're going to have an abundant entrance into the kingdom of God if you continue on doing this. It's very similar to what Peter said. Remember when Peter said in 1 Peter, chapter 1, he talks about that issue of adding to your faith, virtue into virtue, knowledge into knowledge, self-control into self-control. I think it's brotherly kindness into brotherly kindness, love, and so on. And he says, if you do these things, you will be neither unfruitful nor barren, and will have supplied you an abundant entrance, or you'll make your call and election sure, and you'll have an abundant entrance supplied you into the kingdom of God. In other words, the writer here is saying the very same thing. Continue on doing these things. Continue to live in the faith and have that brotherly kindness and that brotherly love one for another. And guess what? You're going to have a real strong assurance. So the opposite is true, right? Peter says of those people who aren't adding to their faith those things, that they'll even forget that they've been cleansed from their old sins. That doesn't mean they haven't been cleansed from them. It just means that you get so far away at times and you drift so far away that you forget that's your situation. What a sad place to be as a believer, to have forgotten those wonderful works of God on your behalf. What a terrible place to be. Absolutely unfruitful and barren, neglecting those things of God. Okay? And so could that person, do they have a real assurance? No, they got tons of doubt. Tons of doubt. So there's safety then in what? Walking by the faith, continuing on in the faith, not neglecting those things, being diligent to press forward in the Christian faith, ministering to one another, using your gifts. Okay? Letting your life be changed. So you're growing up and maturing. There's definite advantage in all that. It gives me a full assurance. How many of us want a full assurance? Now the neat thing is he's going to go on and talk about the full assurance is already there because Christ already entered into that place for you. So he's in that Holy of Holies as the high priest ministering to you, and he's the one who's able to keep us. But guess what? There's lots of kept people that don't even know they're kept. Okay? They're doubting all the time. They don't have a full assurance because they're not maturing in the Lord. So again, that's the thing he's doing. The writer's drawing them forward and saying, it's time to just move on. So let's keep going. Let's mature in the faith. Continue on with what you're doing. Grow up in the things of God. He's going to use 3 chapters to grow them up about the Melchizedek priesthood. You guys excited about that? I'm fearing that part. No, I'm not. But it's just like, you know, he's going to dive into deep water with these guys and help them grow up. But it's not as deep as what we think. When we get there, we're going to find out. It's the only thing that makes the Melchizedek deal deep is if we try and figure out who Melchizedek is. And I was going online this week. I'm diverging here for a second. I was going online this week looking at things about Melchizedek. And there's about a billion different ideas about who Melchizedek is. And like I said last week, that's missing the point. The Bible never tells us who that guy was back there in Genesis. Never tells us who it is, just that he was a man. He was king of righteousness, king of peace. He was the priest of the Most High God. That's all it tells us. That's all we're supposed to know. And that there is a everlasting priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek. And now Jesus is the high priest of that priesthood. And it's a superior priesthood to the Aaronic priesthood. It's eternal. That one was temporal. That's all we're supposed to know about it. So don't mess around trying to figure out who Melchizedek is, because you will get so confused. There's some different ideas. It's Shem, okay, one of Noah's sons. It's an angel. He was an angel, okay? It's pre-incarnate Jesus, which might be closer than any of them, okay? He was actually a worshiper of Zadok, a foreign god. I'm not sure how he could be priest of the Most High God and be a worshiper of Zadok, which Zadok was a foreign god, okay? All kinds of ideas about him. And that misses the whole point. Anyway, let's get back to the point. I shouldn't have diverged onto that, but I'm having fun studying it. That's why I'm getting into that. I'm just trying to give you a little taste so you get excited. Because I know what you're going to do is go try and find out who he is. Anyway, let's go back here. So he desires them to be diligent. Don't be sluggish. Don't become sluggish. The idea is don't become lazy. And it might be don't be lazy, not even become lazy. Just don't be lazy. but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So, you know, there's an issue here that he says imitate. Now, imitating someone can be dangerous. Okay? When it's not done by the Spirit. So when he says imitate those, again, thinking beyond just what he's saying, the idea is in the Spirit, we have these incredible examples of people who walk by faith. See them and let the Lord, who we've already found out is our helper, that high priest that we can run to for help in time of need, let him work in you the same thing that you see in these other people. Because that's how they were able to go on and press on to maturity and be able to continue in the faith, was by the Lord's strength working in them. But we can use them as examples. So he says, be imitators of those who through faith inherit the promises. Don't become sluggish. Don't be lazy. Again, lazy Christianity is a dangerous place to be. Okay? Will the lazy Christian inherit all the blessing that's there for him? No. That's the reality. No, they're not going to inherit the same thing another Christian who has walked in the faith is going to inherit. That's clear from the scriptures, all right? You're not going to inherit the exact same things. Now, that doesn't mean we're not going to enter into the kingdom. But it's that there's going to be far different responsibility. Now, people go, well, it's still going to be the kingdom. Yep. Awesome. Incredible. We're all going to go into heaven through Christ Jesus. But that's not the point. We should be glorifying God now and glorifying God in the future. And there is great blessing in that. And we should be looking forward to that. That's what the writer's getting at here, is looking forward to those things. Okay? So look to those who have gone before us in the faith. Now, when we get to chapter 11, what are we going to have? We've got a whole chapter of those that walk by faith that we could imitate. Here, he just talks about Abraham, because he's going to use Abraham as not only but somebody they should look to imitate, who's an inheritor of the promises, but he's also going to talk about some things that he said to Abraham about the promises that relate to us that should give us great hope. Okay, so he uses Abraham here in two ways. So he goes, for when God made a promise to Abraham, so he's going to jump right into saying, here's a person you can imitate. Okay? In fact, what is Abraham to us, according to Galatians? Okay, he's the father of all those who are of faith. All right? And so he's the one we can look to. He says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now, so he's using first Abraham as an example, someone we could imitate, who's an inheritor of the promises. And then he's going to talk about the promise itself and how it's been spoken by God, and then there's been oath made by God to himself. And so by those two unchangeable things, we have absolute sure hope. Okay, so he's going to get into that. But let's look first at Abraham being the example. Okay, and so the quote in verse 14 is from where? It's Genesis 22. All right, and the context of that, in fact, let's just go to Genesis 22 and we'll look at the context of what was going on there, because we've got time, don't we, to go into that a little bit. Let's just go back to that part and we'll look at that. Now, we know that clear back in Genesis 12 is when we first start seeing God dealing with Abram, right? And beginning to give him promises as he calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees, and then he begins to give him promises. And those promises relate to what? Blessing and inheritance, a seed and blessing that will go out to all the nations of the earth. Okay, it relates to all those kinds of things. And ultimately, it relates to the end of inheriting the promise that the Lord has promised, and that being the millennial and everlasting kingdom. All right, so let's go to chapter 22. And I'm just going to read. You guys want to just read through chapter 22 real quick? Let's just do that real quick, okay? So it says, now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to Abraham, and it said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on the mountains of which I shall tell you. Serious request, huh? I mean, you know, you're like, wow. Okay, so what is this? Well, Abraham's someone we can imitate. What would be the temptation at this point as a man of faith? It wouldn't be to be patient. And the word patient back there in Hebrews is the idea of bearing up when we feel like retaliating. Okay, but continuing on and trusting even though we feel like retaliating. All right. Now, what would be the possibility of Abraham at this point when God tells him, take your only son up there? And this is the son of what? This is the son of promise, by the way. This is the, you know, he's already told him, I'm going to make you a great nation. And through that nation, all the nations, the earth's going to be blessed. He's already told him all that stuff. Finally, through a whole series of events, this son of promise finally comes along. And this son, by the way, is a young man. Okay, possibly in his 30s. By this point. Okay, and so I want you now to sacrifice him. How would your patience and faith be at this point? It might be that I just go, you know what, I'm retaliating at this point. But what do you do? Abraham bared up, patiently enduring. Okay, doesn't retaliate against God. So Abraham does what? Well, he rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place of which God told him. Then on the third day, Abram lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abram said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, the lad, and I will yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took his fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. Then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Okay, so think about imitating Abraham. There's a lot in this text, isn't there? When we think about, is there any point that Abraham's just going, this is absolutely ridiculous? Doesn't say that. He's trusting God. Okay? Now, there's times that Abraham did not trust God, isn't there, in his walk? If we go back and read the account of Abraham's life, there's a bunch of time, as a man of faith, he didn't do things that were according to faith. But this is later in his life now, isn't it? And we see him just trusting God. He's patiently just continuing on with God in this whole scenario. It says, then they came to the place, verse 9, of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Now, it doesn't say anything about Isaac struggling either. So we see another one bearing up in patience and not retaliating. So Isaac's a man of faith also. Okay, I'm thinking at this point I would have been saying, Dad, sorry, dude, this ain't happening. You are not tying me up on the altar and putting me on this wood. This isn't going to happen. So it says, Abraham stretched out his hand and he took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and as the sands of the sea, which the sea sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. So that's the context in which he receives this promise. Okay, now he'd already been told those promises before, but this is the point in which God gives it to him by oath. Okay? So he's heard the word of God all along, and he's trusted the word of God, and now God gives it by another unchangeable thing. God's word is unchangeable, but now his oath is unchangeable. So Abraham is an example here. Okay? So pretty good example. Imitate those who by faith receive the promise. Now it appears that the promise is what? Did Abraham see his descendants become as the sands of the sea? Did he see all nations blessed through his seed, which is Christ? No, so I don't believe that's what he's talking about there. Now, through the eyes of faith, could Abraham say, I trust God, and then that's all going to take place? Yeah, but it seems to be that he's talking about the promise he received through his patient endurance was that promise right there. And then that promise would ultimately be fulfilled, and he's going to talk about that here as he goes on. So the issue is, all along the way, what do? We trust God. And you know what's interesting? Though we're looking forward to this hope, there is blessing along the way, isn't there? Okay? So as we learn to walk with God in faith and we patiently endure and we continue on with him, we find out that there's certain aspects of fulfillment of the promise along the way. Okay? We receive those blessings from God. Which is, you know, wow, that's awesome, isn't it? Encourages us on in the faith. And that's kind of the issue with Abraham. Abraham grew in the fear of the Lord and in faith of the Lord. So, Abraham becomes that example. He says, so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. So I think the promise that he obtained was that oath that was given to him by God there. All right. Now, could he see through the eyes of faith? Yes, that was going to come about. I believe he did. Now, he shifts gears using the same example, and he's going to remind us of a great encouragement for us. He says, for men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end to all dispute. All right? So, why are oaths made? So that it puts an end to any argument about whatever is being spoken. All right? So, if somebody speaks something to another person and says, this is what I'm going to do. It's great to take them at their word, right? What's even better? To have an oath and swearing by the greater so that that comes about and there's no disputing it. In other words, when someone makes an oath, and the idea was in the Old Testament, if somebody made an oath, it was a done deal and it was guaranteed. Okay, so it had to come about. Now, who did God swear by when he made this promise and made the oath? By himself, because there's no one greater. So that's good news. So not only has he spoken forth that there's going to be an inheritance of promise and blessing, but he's also then swore by himself it'll come about. Those are the two unchangeable things. God's word does God's word ever change? No. He now confirmed it by an oath. So there's two unchangeable things in which God cannot lie that guarantee us that we, along with Abraham and all those of faith, are going to receive the promise. That's pretty good. God swore by himself. I'm glad he didn't swear to me. What would be the problem if God made the deal with you or I, or he made the deal with Abraham? Somebody might break the oath. Somebody might break the covenant, right? Because we're not faithful often. So if it was predicated on our faithfulness, then there'd be no inheritance of the promise. But it's not predicated on our faithfulness. Now, blessings that go along with the promise, yeah, that's based on our faithfulness. But the actual promise that all nations of the earth shall be blessed through his seed and that there will be that entrance into that hope isn't based on what I do. That's good news. Okay, it's based on what God's done. He's going to go on to talk about that as he goes on. He says, Thus God determined in verse 17 to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability, that's just the unchangeableness. I always read that word and it confuses me. I had to look it up in the dictionary a couple times so I remembered it. Okay. Abundant, he says, shows more abundantly to the heirs of promise the unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. We might have strong consolation who fled for refuge. The idea of fleeing for refuge is fleeing to this fortress. Okay? What's the fortress? Jesus is the fortress. Okay? We've fled for refuge to lay hold of a hope set before us. So by fleeing first and foremost to Jesus and placing your faith in Jesus, you've found that place of refuge. Okay? He's going to use another analogy here in a minute. Your soul is anchored. All right? And you can be sure then of what? The hope that's laid up before you. So that promise is a sure deal. How you enter into that promise, whether it be abundantly or not, does relate to what we do now. All right? But the promise is sure. It's based on God's oath. He says in verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters in or enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So what's he talking about there? We have a high priest who has entered into the Holy of Holies. How did he enter into the Holy of Holies? Well, when we get into chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10, it's going to talk a lot about what Christ has done as he entered into the heavenly Holy of Holies. Where did the high priest go on behalf of the people? Into the Holy of Holies. Okay? We have a high priest who is, we found out, superior to any high priest of the Aaronic priesthood. We have a high priest who's in the order of Melchizedek. He's entered the presence behind the veil. In other words, he's in the Holy of Holies, and he's made atonement at the mercy seat for you and I. And he stays in that place and ministers on our behalf continually. Remember what we were told in chapter 4? Anytime you're in need of help, what can you do? Run to the throne of grace where you can find help and strength in time of need. Why? Because Jesus, your high priest, is there. He's already entered into the veil. Get in behind the veil. And so the hope is an anchor now for our soul. That hope keeps us anchored, but that hope is a sure hope because Christ Jesus has already secured it. Isn't that cool? So why are we supposed to keep our eyes set on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father? Why are we to be a heavenly-minded people? Why are we to be looking forward to that kingdom? Because that's a hope. It's an anchor for your soul. People who don't have that hope waver, they drift, okay? And they oftentimes end up living for what? This present world, okay? Now, they might be very active in Christian service. They might be active in all kinds of stuff. But without that hope, it all eventually becomes what? It burns you out, okay? And it just becomes going through the motions. When we have that hope, then we're encouraged, aren't we? It always brings us back to Christ and always brings us back to having our focus in the right place. And then we're encouraged to press on, to do the love and good works that he's called us to continue to minister and minister one to another. But without that hope, then we start to what? Lose sight of that. We start to fizzle out. We start to fade out. We start to flame out. Okay? But if we keep our eyes on that hope, it's the anchor for our souls. Keeps us sound in that place. So it's super important that we keep focused on that hope. And when we keep focused on that hope, what's the tendency? Then we become imitators of those who, by faith, receive the promises. Okay? That's really important, that we're going on in the faith, growing in the faith. Okay? Keeping our eyes set on that prize. go through the week this week, and every day start your day by thinking about that hope. I'm going to encourage you to do that. Just think about that heavenly hope that we have in Christ Jesus, what he's talked about, this inheritance that we've had. Remember in the book of Revelation, what were all the things that we saw that the prophets prophesied about? What were they prophesying about? About that kingdom and all that's to come. The promise that's going to be revealed. Go and think about those things at the beginning of each day this week. Okay? Just do that and see if it changes your perspective on the day. What do you think? Might? I hope so. That's what it says in the text here. It's the anchor of your soul. It's what keeps you grounded in the place that you need to be so that you can press on to love and good works and do those things that Christ has called us to. Now again, all by the Spirit, right? But we still need to have our eyes fixed on that hope. Because I believe we can be people who are Spirit-filled people. And as soon as we stop looking towards that hope, we can just get caught up in the same things as everybody else. Okay? And what ends up happening oftentimes, our Christianity becomes just kind of a going through the motions social thing. You know, it becomes like a social activity. And then we're left with becoming like the world right now and just being social justice warriors. Okay? Trying to make change. I'm going to fix the world. It's got lots of problems. You know, it saddens me because I see tons of young Christians today who are really caught up in the social justice movement. And it's all about they're going to fix all these social injustices. And you know what's going to happen to them? They are going to burn out. They're going to burn out. Huh?
Yay.
Yay, because when you do burn out, then generally you go, wow, there's got to be something more here. Because Christ never lets go, does he? And he's the one that's already secured that for us. So he'll get our eyes back on it. But, you know, it's kind of sad because we spend all this time spinning our wheels, trying to accomplish something, and we don't have that hope, and it just burns us out. Okay? So keep your hope in Christ and the fulfillment of the promises that he promised, even by oath to Abraham. That we're heirs of that incredible promise. And things will be different in your day. I guarantee it. Okay? I that's one thing I think about throughout my day. Trying to think about that hope. Because when I don't, I get so caught up in the temporal that's going on right there and become such a foul individual. That's really what I become. Okay? I lost focus on that hope the other day when we were sorting cattle. And I was not really a very probably enjoyable person to be around. I got irritated with everybody around me, and my wife was there. She probably could justify. No, I wasn't irritated with you, honey. It was everyone else I was irritated with. And the boss was irritated. He was so irritated, he just got off his horse and left. I was just like, oh, this is good. And, you know, pretty soon, like, you know, where's my thinking? And I was wound up about it for the whole day, even into the next day. And I spewed some of it on my wife. That is so frustrating, blah, blah. She goes, really? Does that really even matter? It's like, no, it really doesn't matter. And, you know, that's what happens if we lose focus on those things and lose focus on that hope. Keep your eyes on the hope. Anyway, let's close with that. I'm not going to start talking about Melchizedek again. We're going to start talking about him next week. We've got three chapters where he is going to, this is the biggest subject that he expounds upon in the whole book of Hebrews is this Melchizedek priesthood and it being superior to the Aaronic priesthood and the law. Okay? And he's going to do this because he knows he's got to jerk these people forward. Okay? They've got to go and start to really use the scriptures of the Old Testament to discern those evil voices that are trying to draw them away. And so he's going to go back to the Old Testament, teach us about Melchizedek, show that that's a superior, everlasting priesthood, and that they shouldn't be going back to the Aaronic priesthood, Levitical priesthood, and partaking in the law. And that's where they were headed. So he's going to use that and expound upon that. So we're going to get an education on Melchizedek. Don't try and figure out who he is. Now, you can do whatever you want with that, but it will be, I hope you'll find out, a fruitless endeavor, okay? If God didn't tell us exactly who he was in the scriptures, Why do our little inquiring minds want to go try and figure it out?
Because we're human.
Because we're human. We are. We, you know, we got these little inquiring minds. We got to figure out. And if we figure out who he is, then we're going to be special. We'll be a little smarter than everybody else, right? That's our little brain thinks like that, unfortunately. And so don't spend your time worrying about that part of it. But go to the Old Testament. Read what's there about him. You're going to find out about him in Genesis chapter, which one is it? 14. And you're going to find out about him again in Psalms 110. Okay? And that's what you'll find out about. And what?
And
Psalms 2, yeah. So that's what you'll find out about him. And nowhere is it going to tell you in those texts who he was. He was a man. He was king of righteousness, king of peace. He was the priest of the Most High God. That's what Scripture tells us about him. So that part's settled. So then look to what the author is trying to tell us about that priesthood. That's the important part. Okay? He's trying to tell us something about that priesthood and why it's important that Christ is in that priesthood and not in the other. Okay? So that's what we need to be looking towards. Anyway, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the truth of your word today, Lord. Pray that we would be encouraged in the faith to press on. That we press on to love and good works, Lord. That we keep our eyes fixed on that hope that's laid up before us, Lord. Being sure that we're inheritors of the promise because it's been spoken in the word and it's been confirmed by oath. And by those unchangeable things that God has said and done, we can be sure that we are heirs of promise, Lord. And so, Lord, I pray that would encourage us to press on in the faith and to be people who walk by faith, ministering and continuing to minister to one another, walking in those things you've called us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.